Well, this morning, we would like to wake you up first with a loud blast and start with a new study in one of the Old Testament prophets by the name of Zechariah. So if you have your Bibles, Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament, so it's right in front of the book of Malachi, but I would invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah. There are 17 Old Testament prophetic books. Five of them are called the major prophets, and 12 of them are called the minor prophets. And Zechariah is the longest of the 12 minor prophets. They're called minor prophets not because the message is in any way inferior to the major prophets, but because their written material is shorter than the major prophets. The major prophets are the longer prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And the minor prophets are the shorter prophets. And Zechariah, therefore, is one of the minor prophets and happens to be the longest with 14 chapters. If you look at your outline in your notes, I've given to you an order of the prophets as they are found in the Old Testament. And if you'll look down through the first five, those are the major prophets. Lamentation is tucked away in there because even though it's a very short book, it was written by Jeremiah, so it's normally associated as one of the five major prophets. And then starting with Hosea, we have a list of the 12 minor prophets. Notice that of the minor prophets, the first nine of them are called pre-exilic on the right-hand side of your chart. That means they prophesied before the Babylonians came in and captured Judah and Jerusalem in 586 B.C. So they're before the exile to Babylon. So they're pre-exilic. But starting with the last three, starting with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, these three prophets are called post-exilic because they prophesy after the exile is over and the people are now returning back to the land. So they're called post-exilic prophets. Zechariah, therefore, is a post-exilic prophet. Well, how do we study the prophets? We're starting on this series here in Zechariah. There's four ways that we can study this particular book, and I'll try to tell you why I chose this book in a few minutes. But first, we want to look at it historically, because there's a lot of great information to understand Zechariah's message in light of what's going on in his day and age. This is one of the reasons why I chose the book, because what's going on in the days of Zechariah are very similar to what's going on in the days in which we live in America and with the church in America. And there are many parallels, and I think this will be a very, very instructive book for us to study as we see how we're to look for our way forward in the midst of circumstances which are very similar to what Zechariah was dealing with. Next, we need to look at this book doctrinally because there's a lot of great doctrinal truths that we'll find in the book. Paul said that all Scripture is profitable. It's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. He primarily had the Old Testament in view. Zechariah is in the Old Testament. So this is a book inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness for the church. That's what Paul meant. Thirdly, we'll study this book Christologically, that is, from the perspective of looking at pictures of Jesus Christ and the church that's found in this book. Because they are many. They are a myriad. In fact, they are so frequent and dramatic that some refer to this prophet as writing the gospel according to Zechariah. Zechariah has more about Christ than any other minor prophet. And next to Isaiah, who has the most of any prophet about the Lord Jesus Christ, Zechariah is next. So there are tremendous pictures of the glory and the ministry of Jesus Christ found in Zechariah. It's made it one of my favorite Old Testament books because of that. So we'll see much of Christ as we work our way through this book. And fourthly, we need to look at it practically from the perspective of what the church can glean today. Because the issues of faith and godliness that Zechariah was dealing with in his day, they do not change. There are similar issues and similar struggles that the church faces today. So we'll need to seek to make application from his message to our lives in the 21st century. The name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And this will be a great theme through the book, because in this book we will be reminded that the Lord remembers His covenant promises to Israel. That God is faithful. That God will always remember and fulfill His promises to His people. And He has not changed. The faithful God of Zechariah is the faithful God that we serve. The same God that he bowed before and prayed to is the same God that we bow before and pray to. And he is a God who is faithful. He is a God who remembers his people in times of trouble. He's a God who remembers his covenant blessings and promises. And he will bring them to pass in his own good timing. Well, let's look at some of the general historical setting for the writing of the prophet Zechariah. Just quickly to review some of the events that you might drive as pegs in your mind to hang some of these things upon. But in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom Israel and its capital city Samaria. In 586 BC, the Babylonians, who had previously conquered Assyria, they came down into Judah and Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city and the temple. Hordes of Jews were carried off and deported in captivity back to Babylon. Included among them were Daniel and Ezekiel. This was the time when Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a 70-year period of captivity in Babylon. And that's why Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet, because he lived through those circumstances. And he wept and he cried and he wailed because of the judgment of God upon Judah. And so he is called the weeping prophet because he participated in those terrible events. The reason for the Babylonian invasion and destruction of Judah and Jerusalem and the temple was because the people of God had fallen into sin. They had given their hearts over to idolatry. They had neglected the Lord. They had turned away from Him. They had forsaken the fountain of living waters for broken vessels which can hold no water at all. They exchanged the living God for dead and lifeless idols, the work of man's hands. And so God disciplined them and punished them. But there was prophesied that after this time of captivity in Babylon, that God would revisit His people and bring them back into the land of Canaan again. So Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 29, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. To give you a future and to give you a hope." So that great restoration, that movement from the captives in Babylon back into the land, begins its fulfillment in the year 538 BC. This is when the Persian king who came down and defeated Babylon, the king Cyrus, who is actually named by Isaiah 150 years before he was born, Cyrus now begins to send the Jews back into the land of Canaan in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. This first great wave of refugees that left the land of Babylon came back into the land of Judah and started living in Jerusalem again. That happened in 538 B.C. Included in that first great horde of people was a child by the name of Zechariah, our prophet. Who knows what might have gone on in this child's mind when they take that long trip from what used to be Babylon, now the Persian Empire, up over the Euphrates River, down along the coast, back down into Judah and Jerusalem. His thoughts as a young man, a young child, must have exploded with all kinds of emotions. I'm sure he probably was excited because he had been told by his parents and told by others of the glory of the land of Judah, the glory of Jerusalem and the temple. And now he was getting to go back to the homeland of his fathers. I'm sure he is full of excitement. There's probably also a great deal of fear for the dangers of the journey, which was long, not knowing what to expect in the land, whether there would be enemies there, whether there would be untold hardships. The journey, we know, would have been long and rigorous, and they would have emerged from the valley to see the site of Jerusalem up on the hill. And I'm sure that site, when the refugees first saw it, must have filled them with great despair and sadness. Because there, as they came up the valley, and their eyes began to look upon the city of Jerusalem, it all lay in ruins from the Babylonian destruction. The walls had been torn down. All of the houses in the cities had been crumbled apart. The great buildings that had been raised up were all torn down. The very pride and joy of Jerusalem, the very temple, the gem of the city built by Solomon, was now a heap of rubble and ruins, so that the entire city, walls and houses and temple itself, now lay as a scattering of rocks throughout the city. All had been burned and torn down as a sad monument to the folly of presuming upon the grace of God that Judah was guilty of. God prophesied that He would judge that wicked city and nation, and they didn't believe it. They thought, surely God will turn the other way. But God was faithful. And now they gaze upon the ruins of Jerusalem, the ruins of the temple, as a monument to the utter folly of their sin and the idolatry of their heart. So they come back in 538 B.C., this first great wave of refugees, some saying numbered close to, or even a little over 40,000 people. Soon after that, in the year 536, because Cyrus had commanded them to rebuild the temple, they started rebuilding the temple. The walls would come later with Ezra and Nehemiah, but they started rebuilding the temple. But soon that work stopped. It stopped soon after it began, as I'll explain in a few minutes, because of various circumstances that were happening. They started the good work, but then they stopped it. So the temple is still unbuilt. The city and the walls are still mostly dilapidated and in ruins. And so in 520 B.C., God raises up Haggai and Zechariah, our prophet, to encourage and bolster the people of God to rebuild the temple. This happened when Darius, the third king of the Persian Empire, takes the throne, and he sends, this is when the Spirit of God raises up Haggai and Zechariah to their ministry. About 5 years after that, the temple is rebuilt. It is completed in 515 B.C. Then later on, Ezra and Nehemiah return and rebuild the wall. So this is basically some of the historical background of our prophet. The death of Zechariah, let me just comment upon this. He did have success in his ministry. The temple was rebuilt, but apparently afterwards the people fell back into their sinful ways, and apparently Zechariah was the last prophet to be martyred. We find in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, that the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces a woe and a judgment upon the Jews of his day. And he says that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the very first martyr, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That's our Zechariah. So Zechariah apparently was the last prophet to be martyred by these people that turned away from God. Let me stop now and just read for you the first six verses of Zechariah as we continue our study upon this book. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Well, again, we find that Zechariah is going to open his prophecy with a word that was very much needed in his day. I think this message is the very exact same word that we need today in America. Let me go over some of the unique circumstances of what's going on, and I think you'll see why this is so applicable to America today and particularly to the church. As we just saw, the first wave of refugees had come back into the land in 538 BC. They laid the foundation for the temple in 536, but the work had stopped, as I indicated. The reason why it stopped are for two reasons. The first reason is that in Ezra chapter 4, Ezra tells us that the enemies of Judah that were living in the land, these are basically the Samaritans. These are some of the guys that the Assyrians took from these pagan nations and transplanted into the land when they hauled off Israel to the north. That these Samaritans heard that the Jews had come back into the land, had resettled Jerusalem and were rebuilding the temple, and they didn't like it. The enemies of Judah, therefore, were hostile, and they discouraged the people with threats, and they frightened the people, and they stirred up and infiltrated and hired counselors to come in to frustrate the Jewish advisors to thwart the work of rebuilding the temple. So one of the reasons why they stopped working is because it got very heated. The opposition was rising up around them saying, "You need to stop doing that. We don't want a temple to Yahweh being rebuilt in this area. We've lived in this land for many, many years. We don't want you to reestablish a stronghold for your faith here. Stop doing it." So they threatened the Jews. They intimidated them. They scared them. And on top of that, they hired counselors to come in to weaken their resolve to rebuild the temple, to make them scared and frightened. So as hostility that was coming against them, and the people, the Jews that were living now in Jerusalem, couldn't handle it. They couldn't stand up against it. So they lost the resolve to build the temple. The second major reason that contributed to their stopping the work of rebuilding the temple was that they got distracted spiritually. Not only were the Samaritans, the people living in the land, successful in thwarting their efforts to rebuild the temple, but since that work had stopped, the people turned their hearts totally towards their own personal interests and pursuits. They abandoned the temple work and rebuilding for their own personal security and prosperity. They said, well, we can stop the temple and let's just focus on building our own houses and building our own security, working and establishing our own retirement programs, and we'll just work on our own lives and we'll forget about the kingdom of God. We'll forget about building the temple. Let's just turn our thoughts inward and let's establish our own security and our own safety and our own prosperity. So they lost sight of the worship of God and they became self-centered. They grew indifferent to God. They backslid in a condition because their own material lives became more important to them than the building of the house of God, the temple. And so they are rebuked for living in paneled homes and trying to focus on their own prosperity rather than doing the work that was charged to them, advance the kingdom of God and rebuild the temple. So because of this twofold reason, the influence of their enemies from without, the inner corruption and falling into sin and the stagnant spirit that was growing from within, the temple stopped in its rebuilding progress for about 15 years. So during that time, the Jews were focused on themselves, me and mine, and had stopped laboring to rebuild the temple of the living God. God responded to them by not blessing their crops. Their harvest became very meager. Their flocks couldn't produce enough wool to clothe the people. And so they entered into an economic recession. Sound familiar? Sounds familiar to what's going on today. Why? The church wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing. The church had abandoned its call. The temple lay in ruins. The people were living for themselves. And so God brings a measure of leanness, not only to their soul, but to their pocketbooks and their prosperity. It's in this context of 15 years of idleness where the work of rebuilding the temple had been abandoned, that God raises up Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people again to do the work of God, to be the people of God, to build the temple of God, to restore the blessing of God to the nation of God. And so Haggai is charged with a message of rebuilding the temple. And if you read Haggai's book, he is rebuking and exhorting the people to get out of your own little world, your own little materialistic focus of your life, and get back to rebuilding the temple. Go out and bring in wood and rebuild the house of the Lord that it might be a place of delight for the glory of God. So Haggai's message is focused on the people rebuilding the temple. But Zechariah also emphasizes the rebuilding of the temple, but he goes a step further because he is charged under the Spirit of God to rebuild the faith of the people of God. He's going to rebuild the faith of God's people. They need to catch a vision for the glory of God again. They need to have their faith revived so that the work can prosper. And that is the ministry of Zechariah. Rebuild the temple, yes, But what you need is to have your faith rebuilt with a vision of the glory of God. And that's why all of these pictures of Jesus Christ will eventually play out through the book of Zechariah. Now, I think there's a great application to our own day. Because we, like the Jews who return to the land, find our own nation in spiritual and moral shambles. Our own great city on a hill has been torn down. And America is no longer established on a Christian worldview, or has a general respect for Christianity any longer. There's a growing animosity to our faith, just like they had in this day and age. We have spiritual Samaritans in the land that are rising up, telling the church, you need to not rebuild the temple. You need to be quiet. We don't want your voice in here. If you come, we will threaten you with greater destruction. And so they thwart the people of God then, as they are thwarting the people of God now. They're intimidating us. They're causing us to shut up and be silent. We're not preaching the gospel just like they were not in the days of Zechariah. The spiritual Samaritans today are just like they were in Zechariah's day. There's a growing animosity to the faith that is weakening the resolve of the church to be faithful to the gospel and faithful to Jesus Christ. The media, Hollywood, our education system, the courts have all joined hands to promote and legalize corruption and evil of every kind. They want to remove Christianity, just like the Samaritans wanted to remove the temple and the faith of the people of God. The moral walls of our nation are being consistently hammered by these spiritual Babylonians of our own age who have destroyed the city and destroyed the temple, and the Samaritans are still trying to keep the ruins down on the ground. Don't rebuild. Keep the ruins on the ground. Don't rebuild the temple of God. Keep it in ruins. And that's the message that confronts the church today. The temple of Jesus Christ today, the church of the living God, I think has been torn down in many, many ways. The church at large in America has increasingly been conformed to the values of the world. We have lost our own confidence and courage to say, thus saith the Lord. We have compromised our values. We have been unfaithful to the gospel. The temple is in ruins in America today. And America is in a time of spiritual crisis and collapse. The church is weak. The church in many ways is in ruins. And the people are discouraged. We've gone from the moral majority to the moral minority. We have stopped preaching the true gospel for a therapeutic gospel that's all about self-esteem, or a prosperity gospel that's all about money. It's all about accumulating and having money. And that's the prosperity gospel that's continually being not only pumped through the airwaves in America, but around the world, where it's teaching the church to focus only on the money rather than our spiritual calling to rebuild the temple of the living God. We've all stopped living holy lives in many ways, and we're indistinguishable from our lost neighbors. The church has lost our saltiness in society. We've put our light under the basket, and we've been silenced by the ever-present message of tolerance. And if you're not tolerant, then you'll be guilty of hate speech. And the Samaritans are saying, let the temple stay in ruins. Don't rebuild it. Be silent, or we will attack you and we will injure you. And so we've stopped calling a sin a sin. We've stopped calling sinners back to Christ. And we've just stopped speaking out as a church in many, many ways. We've been intimidated by the Samaritans. As their influence increases within our country, it seems our influence is weakening. We've retreated to our own homes, oftentimes to our own little holy huddles, We focused on our own prosperity, all the while neglecting the building of the temple of God, individually in our hearts, corporately as a church, and even the influence of the church within the nation. And can't you see it? I mean, we look around our nation, we see that the ruins are all around us. The Babylonians did their work. The Samaritans are keeping it alive. And the temple is not being rebuilt. So here comes Zechariah. And Zechariah is speaking to the church. And it says, you need to get on to the business of focusing on the kingdom of God. Rebuilding the temple of the living God. Being who God called you to be. Be a light to the nations. Reestablish godliness within the land. And I think that very message is the one very much needed by the church today. As we study through the book of Zechariah, I have hope that Zechariah will encourage the church to the ever-present need of being revived by the Spirit of God again. I think Zechariah will encourage us to look to the Lord, to rebuild our faith, because I think the church needs our faith rebuilt if we're going to function as we should. And I think Zechariah is the prophet who not only is involved in rebuilding the temple, but rebuilding the faith of the people of God, will have a tremendous ministry and message to the church within our own day and age. So how do we start over again? This is an important question because that's basically the ministry of Zechariah. He takes this discouraged, beaten down people who are intimidated by the strength of the world around them, who have put their light under the bushel, and he wants them to start afresh, to start over again in the rebuilding process. So how do we do that? It's an important question because it expands merely just the issues of America and the life of the church. Because many people who have suffered through broken marriages ask the same question. How do we start over again? For in many situations of life, we can find that we're living in the ruins of relationships that somehow have been torn down. Where the Babylonians have come in and decimated the work that once was there. And we're living among the ruins and we're crying out, oh God, how do we start over again? Relationships that have been injured. Sometimes we take decisions in our life that lead us down a path where we go for years and we end up in a dead-end street with ruins all around us and we say, oh God, how do I start over again? How do I have your blessing and your guidance upon my life again? And this is what Zechariah basically begins his opening six verses to the people to whom he ministered to. These weak, stagnant, indifferent, worldly people of God who had stopped the building of the church and were only concerned about building their own temporal and physical lives. And he brings to them a message of how they are to start over again. And basically, that message is given to us in verse 2 and 3 when he says, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me that I may return to you." It's a message of repentance. It's a message that ultimately the problems of the people was that their relationship with God was broken. They had broken the covenant with God. Their relationship with God was not what it should be. And so they had experienced the ruins of the judgment, the ruins of all the shambles in their life. And they had been distracted to live only for themselves and had neglected the rebuilding of the church of God. And in that dilapidated spiritual condition, the prophet comes with the word of encouragement, "Return to me, saith the Lord, and I will return to you." This is always the first step. This is always how we begin to start over again. We must start with repentance. We must start with drawing near to God. We must return to the Lord. That is always the first step. This expression in verse 3, return to me, is a summary of just the concept of repentance. When you think of what it means to repent, it means to turn from sin and to turn to God. And this is basically what this is involving. Return to me. You're going this way. You're going astray. Return back to me. That's repentance. Turn away from your sin. Come back to me. Return to me. This is the message that Zechariah begins to preach to the people. Notice the reason. God had been angry with their fathers, verse 2. They didn't think that God would judge them, but He did in faithfulness. In verse 5 and 6, He reminds them that God judged your fathers just as He prophesied. The Word of God came true, though they didn't believe it. But the Word of God is always faithful. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. God's Word is sent out and it never comes back to Him void. It will always fulfill the purpose for which He sent it. And when He prophesied to your fathers that He would judge them, He judged them, and you're seeing with your eyes the ruins of the city because God was faithful to punish them for their sin. Hear the Word of the Lord. Don't continue in their way. Return back to me and you'll see my blessing shine upon you. But if you do not, you will lose the blessing that I have for my people. And so He turns them in the direction of returning back to the Lord. The promise is that God will return to them. Return to me that I may return to you, He says in verse 2. Return to me. He's emphasizing the responsibility of the people. Now we know from the rest of Scripture that no one can return to the Lord without God giving grace and changing the heart and giving them repentance and faith. But Zechariah's emphasis is to pound into their soul their responsibility. Return to me. That's what you need to do. And if they return, the promise is, I will return to you. I will return to you. How wonderful is the mercy of God that all He requires to renew relationship with sinners is for them to return to Him and He will return to them. There's no great works that need to be accomplished. There's no great merits that need to be accumulated. All that sinner needs to do is to return to God in repentance and faith, and God will return to them. No matter how bad the sin, no matter how long the sin, no matter how many the sins, if we return to the Lord, He has promised and He is faithful that He will return to us. If you look at the prodigal son, what an incredible illustration and example of this principle. When the prodigal son in the pigsty was hungry and sick and tired of seeing the pigs being so well fed and saw how he had ruined and wasted his life, he decided, he came to himself and decided that he would come back to his father. And when he returned, the father returned to him. And we know the story well. When the father saw him coming, though a long way off, the father's heart was filled with compassion. And he ran down to his son and he embraced him and he kissed him. And he called his servants to come and bring the best robe and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and slaughter the fatted calf. For my son who was dead is now alive. He was lost and now he's been found. And so they celebrated. And that is the great message of grace and hope that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings to us today. Because in returning to God, what they were to focus on first is to rebuild the temple, which is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that the blessing of return to me is always in the shadow of the temple. It's always in the shadow of the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. It's in the shadow ultimately of Calvary and the cross of Jesus Christ. That if we return to God, then God will return to us. So in conclusion, as we draw this opening look into the prophecy of Zechariah, we stand in a very similar situation as the people of God in Zechariah's day. Because you see, our nation needs to return back to God. As a church throughout the country, we need to return to the Lord. Because we have not lived up to our high calling. We have not been about the business of rebuilding the temple of the living God. We have become stagnant in our walk with the Lord. We have not sought Him as we should. And the church needs to return to the Lord and repent. As individual Christians, we need to return to the Lord that we might have God's blessing again upon our lives. For too often times, our temple has been filled with the tables of the money changers and those turning the house of prayer into a house of merchandise. And our own soul, which is a temple of the living God, needs to be cleansed and purged. And we need to repent and return back to the Lord. And the great promise of Zechariah, which is the very first step in rebuilding the faith of the people, is to return back to God. Turn back to God. If there is any reason in your life this morning that you need to return back to God, hear well the words of this prophet. For Christ stands with open arms ready to receive any sinner that returns back to Him. And may we be quick to honestly examine the worldliness within our own hearts. And may we as individuals repent and acknowledge our own sinfulness before the Lord. Our own waywardness, our own worldliness, our own stagnant condition within our spirit. And acknowledge that the temple needs to be rebuilt. And only Christ can do it. But the first step is to acknowledge, oh Lord, I have not lived my life as I should have for Your glory. Forgive me, oh God. And as I return to You, Lord, return to me in blessing and grace. And may Northwest Bible Church pray that prayer. And may the church in America pray that prayer. And may America see its sin for the wickedness and the evil that's within our land. And may God stir up our nation to return back to the Lord, that He might return back to us again. And whenever someone turns to the Lord, whoever draws near to God, God will draw near to them. Just like the prodigal's father ran to embrace him. Just like the Lord forgave the publican. Just like the woman seeking the healing and the lepers and the blind all returned to the Lord. And the Lord returned to them with blessing and favor. This is how we start over again. America needs to start over again. We have lost those beginning roots of a Christian worldview and a respect for Christianity. We've lost that. The Babylonians have torn that down. We need to start over again. But how do we start over again? The church needs to be about the business of rebuilding the church and return back to God. That is how we begin. That's the message of Zechariah. That's the message that we need to hear in our own nation today. And may God bless the word of Zechariah to His own generation, that it might be blessed to our generation, that we might be stirred up to the business of focusing on the rebuilding of the church of Jesus Christ, that God's face might shine upon our nation again. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, that in the midst of our own day and age, Father, that we can find encouragement in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, though many of us have been greatly discouraged by recent events from the elections and seemingly the spread of an anti-Christ mentality and philosophy within our own nation, Lord, we can only look to the church and see the dismal spiritual condition of the Church of Jesus Christ within our own land. That the temple has been torn down. That we are still in the ruins of the broken walls and the stones that are strewn about because of our own unfaithfulness and because we have neglected the Word of God. And we pray, O God, that You would forgive us and stir up the church. Cause us, O God, to have a spirit of returning back to You, that You might return back to us. Grant us repentance and faith. Bring revival to the church that we might rise up to our high calling to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That we might be restored to the preaching of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That the Spirit of God might be pleased to grant revival within our nation. For apart from that, O Lord, we know that the ruins will continue on. So Lord, have mercy upon our nation. Have mercy upon the church. Have mercy upon our church. And have mercy upon us. That we might seek You and find Your favor again within our lives. For we pray this for the glory of the great cornerstone of the church, who is the capstone and the cornerstone, who is the glory of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.